For those of you who are visiting, we're in a series of sermons in which we're talking about the church as a family and how we live together in a home, so to speak, under the same roof spiritually. And what are some of the family dynamics that take place in that home, in those various rooms? And how do we live the Christian life in a very practical way? That's what we're talking about this year. Family is the theme. And you know, whenever I'm called upon to speak, I think sometimes about who I'm talking to specifically, because you never speak to the same congregation twice. As the pastor has said before, you know, we'll never ever be together, perhaps just like this again. So I look out and I see people that I'm familiar with, some that I'm not familiar with, and I pray, Lord, I don't know what they need to hear this morning, but you do. Please help what I say be something that helps them and meets a need in their life, and that's my goal today. Whenever I want to remind myself that the more things change, the more they really stay the same, I have a little book in my library. It's written by a pastor whose name is Calvin Miller. The name of the book is called The Philippian Fragment. Now, he writes with humor, I should say this, from the very beginning, because The Philippian Fragment is a spoof about the New Testament church. It's based on the discovery of a series of letters from a pastor by the name of Eusebius to another pastor named Clement. Of course, there were no letters. There's no Eusebius. There's no Clement. But he wrote this book in a way that takes contemporary life in the 20th and 21st century and writes it back into the New Testament to basically say, hey, we're all the same. In one of the letters, Eusebius tells Clement about a problem at his church. It was involving a certain member of the church whose name was Hezekiah. And in his letter, he says, Hezekiah has become half deranged and is disturbing the congregation with his outbursts. At first, it was thought that he was just self-willed and could not bear to be told anything. One of his most upsetting practices was chewing up scripture scrolls. He goes on, it was only yesterday that I learned the truth about poor, mad Hezekiah. He was at a business meeting in the congregation at Centria, where a brother was dismissed for his views on baptism. Well, there was a very narrow vote to release him, some feeling his views were sound and some feeling that his views were only sound. A quarrel broke loose, and half the congregation, led by true-to-the-word Marcus, promptly denounced those who had denounced the brother and left the meeting hall. A third group denounced everyone, having already taken a stand against denunciations in the church. Well, Hezekiah was an impressionable young man, and he had only recently become a disciple. He became very distraught, not knowing whether to follow the major position, the minor position, or the anti-denunciationists. It put such a strain on his need to be secure that he began weeping and then, of course, started chewing the scrolls. He says, I've seen one other case. This young person, on seeing Christians set against each other, went off to study philosophy in Athens. I regret to say he has become an atheist lecturer. Oh, the harm that is done when our convictions supersede our compassion. Jesus said in another place in the New Testament, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. What happens when our convictions sometimes supersede our compassion? Well, discord, misunderstandings, hard feelings, sometimes even loss of faith. That's what happens. The problem that we want to talk about today is this. Given the nature of humanity, who we are, and the reality that we do make choices, it is inevitable that believers, the church, that we are going to come to different conclusions concerning what is permissible to do at times and what is not permissible to do, what is right to do or what is wrong to do. And because of this, all sorts of troubles have developed in various churches. It's ironic, but true, that there are some decisions in which it is easier to please God than to please our fellow believers. So the aim of this message is just twofold this morning: to see how one must make their own choices in keeping with their conscience, and two, how to relate to those who choose differently. I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans, the 14th chapter. Dawn read a scripture. Our scripture text this morning was taken out of that chapter. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. I don't think this chapter really has been studied probably the way it should have been studied. You know, in my education, in my training, I don't remember looking really, really deeply at this chapter, except when the teacher wanted to prove or to illustrate that the days spoken of here was not the seventh-day Sabbath. But that's really not the point of the message, if you look at it. It's not why the chapter was written, because the chapter was written because in here Paul outlines the true principles of Christian freedom and Christian unity. Now specifically, he is talking. He's referring to a situation in the Church of Rome. We don't know a lot about it, but we know some. Where some believers, whom he called the weak, and other believers, well, some believers called the weak, they believed that you should only eat vegetables. And others believed you could be able to eat anything. And in addition to that, some of the believers felt that there were certain days that were more valuable or sacred than other days, and others believed that all days were alike. Now, let me first of all highlight for you the idea. This is not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. My message is entitled Disputable Matters. Disputable Matters. As Romans 14:1 says, except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, we're going to look at what that word really means, disputable matters. But let me just, as an aside, indicate to you that as Scripture, as we look at it, the seventh-day Sabbath is not a disputable matter. It's very clearly outlined in Scripture. That's not really what Paul's talking about here. But then what is he talking about? Well, a disputable matter, and I looked at other translations about this as well, it can be translated as not only disputable matter, but difference of opinion, different thought, all of it giving the idea that these are matters in which there appear to be no clear, explicit, concrete revelation from the Lord as to whether this is right or wrong or what have you. There are literally thousands upon thousands of different activities and behaviors that we're involved in. The Bible doesn't address every single one of them explicitly, does it? If it did, the book would be bigger than it is. So disputable matters are matters in which it's not crystal clear. I'll try to identify a few of these as we go along. But I think it might be important to, first of all, identify who these, what maybe was the specific issue going on in the church here. Well, there's been three basic possibilities put forth. The first one is that we're talking here about Jewish Christians. There were Jews who were in the church at Rome. There were Jews who were members in probably every New Testament church. But some say these were talking about Jewish Christians who insisted on observing the ritual Mosaic law. But there seems to be a problem with that one, because if you look in verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is wheat, eats only vegetables. In the Jewish faith and in the Jewish Old Testament, there was no taboo against eating meat. There wasn't a taboo against drinking. So it's hard to imagine that that's what he's really referring to here. Second idea of thinking is that these are Gentiles primarily who were fearful of eating food offered to idols. Okay? You'd go to a heathen temple in the first century, and you would sit down, and you'd eat a meal, and there would be meat prepared, and you knew in your mind that that animal had been sacrificed and offered to the idols of that temple. And so some people said, I can't participate in that, that's wrong, and so I'll just eat vegetables. There's actually a lot going for this particular part, and I'll read it to you. There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8 that really leans heavily in this direction. But there is a third possibility. There was a group of Jewish believers that spread outside of Jerusalem. They were there when Jesus was doing his ministry. They were called the Essenes, or they belonged to a community called the Qumran community. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls that had been kept by this community and hidden and preserved and kept watch over. They were Jewish, but they were also vegetarians. And they also believed in observing certain fast days and certain days above others. So there are those that think maybe this influence had come into the church. While it's not possible to know absolutely for 100% which one of these, I think the second is the most likely. Because I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 right now. 1 Corinthians 8, this is the passage in which Paul talks to the Corinthian church about food sacrificed to idols, and you'll notice that there are numerous words and concepts in this chapter that also spring up in Romans chapter 14. Paul says in verse 1, now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, and I will not cause them to fall. That's a pretty similar passage to Romans chapter 14. There's a lot of parallels there. A number of parallels. Weak, strong, conscience. The idea of limiting my liberty for the sake of my brother so he doesn't stumble and fall. It's all there. So I think that's probably the best way to look at this passage. But I want to also mention that this, at the root of this passage of Scripture, what Paul is really talking about is, what is the nature of the freedom that comes to the Christian when he accepts the gospel? What does it mean when the gospel frees a person? Frees them from what? Well, we normally automatically say sin, right? And it most certainly does that. But Paul seems to indicate here that the gospel, if we all understand it like we should, and none of us do, by the way, that's what we're going to be studying throughout eternity, I believe, is the nature of salvation, the nature of the gospel, the nature of grace. But Paul seems to indicate here that there's a liberty and a freedom that comes to the Christian who understands the gospel. The more we understand the gospel, in a sense, the more free we become. The less we understand the gospel, the more we seem to be bound by lots and lots of do's and don'ts. I want to explore that further because that could be misunderstood. I want to look at four principles here as we go along. The first one that this passage really highlights for us is that we must, as Christians, learn to distinguish between matters of command and matters of freedom. In verses 14 and verse 20, Paul makes it clear that he was discussing matters of freedom. Verse 14, I am convinced, Paul says, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. What does he mean there? Matters of freedom versus matters of command. A distinction between command and freedom is a critical one. Because on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, God has revealed to us there is no room for compromise. There's no room for diversity of opinion. Ephesians 4 tells us that we have one faith. If I read my Bible correctly, although all people are welcome in God's house, and we love all people, but to be a Christian, one has to believe in Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. Do I have an amen on that? We can't have diversity of opinion regarding that, can we? What is this one faith that it talks about? God is our Creator. Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and our counselor. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Jesus is coming back again. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes us from our sinful way of life into a Christ-like way of life. That is the one faith that in some miraculous way, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit decided eons ago that in the event that man sins, one would come down and become one of us in order to deliver us from the bondage of sin. That's the one faith. That's the one. There's no really diversity of opinions on that. We can all have ideas about the little details about that, but on the big issues, that's it. Those are items of command. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a part of the household of God. But drawing the line between command and freedom is not as easy as it seems. The 20th and the 21st century church has divided itself on a whole range of issues. I'm going to read a list to you. In the following case, I know that there are sincere Christians who consider the activity wrong for them, and sincere Christians who maintain that participation is permitted within the Christian's freedom. Here we go. How about attending movies? Watching television? Playing pool? Buying insurance? Oh boy. Dancing? Going to an opera? Women wearing makeup? Taking sedatives? Taking a bath on the Sabbath? Playing a guitar in church? Men with long hair, women with short hair? I could go on and on and on. You know I could. Some you laughed at, I saw. Some of you didn't laugh at. Because if I asked 10 different believers of various ages, various backgrounds, various experiences, and from different parts of the country or the world to separate these activities into permissible and not permissible, I pretty much could wager that I'd have 10 different lists. Now, why is that? Why can't we all agree on these things? The reason is that the biblical commands tend to be general in nature. They stress holiness, love, separation from the world, good stewardship. But we have to come along and apply these things to a host of behaviors, don't we? In Paul's day, the imperatives of holiness and separation from the world were seen by some as abstaining from meat offered to idols. And all of us live and operate within our own cultural and experiential kind of a bubble. The gospel writer John Stott said this: "First, we must distinguish more clearly between tradition and scripture. Most of us Christian people have a set of cherished beliefs and practices, probably inherited from our parents or learned in childhood from the church. But too many of us have accepted them uncritically in block. So we have to learn to distinguish between matters of command and matters of freedom." That's the first point here. On debatable issues, then, disputable matters, we are called upon, if I'm reading the scripture correctly, we're called upon then to cultivate our own convictions. In verse 5, Paul says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." That's our challenge. That's the call that God gives to us. We've got to be convinced in our own mind regarding these issues that aren't absolutely clear in Scripture. Why? Why do we have to convince? Why doesn't God just tell us? Well, listen, as Don read earlier, we all must give an account to God, right? Verses 6 through 8 says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And then we skip to verse 10, and then he continues that thought. So, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the ways of a brother or sister. I like where Paul says earlier in regards to those who are tending to dispute with others about this activity or that activity, you know, why do you do this or why do you do that? Paul says, stop. Stop. Verse 4. Well, let's go up to verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Now, this is what's exciting about this. You've got people on one side of an issue and one side of another issue, and this scripture is telling me that God accepts them both. And he loves them both. And he says, stop trying to be behavioral police in the church. Stop telling them that this is wrong or this is right. Notice why. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Who are we servants of? You're not my servant. I'm not your servant, but we're both God's servants. And Paul says it beautifully. Let God take care of it. To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. If you need to grow in an area of your Christian life, or if I need to grow in an area of my Christian life, God will see that it happens. We need to stop doing his work. Because we can't, and it never turns out well. We're all called to lead a purposeful life. Our purpose is to please and serve the Lord. So whatever we do must be done out of conviction that this is pleasing to Him. Because anything else is sin. I want to pause for a moment on that. Verse 22 tells us that freedom of conscience is one of the spiritual blessings God wants to give us. But our reasons better be sound because we're already told God will judge them. Do I do something because everybody else does it? No. Do I do something because I like it? No. Do I feel something is right because I'm fully convinced in my own mind and I see it as allowed by the gospel? Yes. If I can't do that, if I'm doing something that my conscience is telling me is wrong, no matter if that conscience needs to be educated or not, if my conscience at any point is telling me this is wrong, and I continue to do it, Scripture says clearly that is sin. Whatever is not done of faith is sin. We go to the third point. And this, I've already alluded to this, shouldn't be a surprise. Allow your brother and your sister the freedom to determine his own or her own convictions, even when they differ from yours. This is where it gets sticky. But it naturally follows that if you must cultivate your own convictions, then you must allow others to do the same. Correct? This is what verse 5, verse 12 make very clear. Two principles are needed. Acceptance. Paul felt that the different opinions about non-essentials should not be allowed to disrupt fellowship between believers. The tendency of the less strict, those who believe in greater freedom, is going to be to regard the others with contempt, maybe labeling them as legalistic. The more strict are going to be more vulnerable to the temptation to be judgmental, regarding the strong as loose or unprincipled. But either reaction, Paul tells us here, is an attitude of spiritual superiority or pride. So we must learn to accept each other where we are. And Scripture even goes farther to say, I love the way Paul says this, keep these things to yourself. Don't broadcast them. Let's don't get down into a debate about this or that. Keep these things to yourself, because there's something more important than whether you're right or I'm right, or whether you're wrong and I'm wrong. It doesn't matter. There's something more important than that. So we have acceptance, and then we have accountability. Allow that brother or sister the right to be accountable to God. As I said, verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? We must accept each other and let God deal with our opinions. God has assumed responsibility for all of us. That means he's assumed responsibility for that believer that you don't agree with. Let him take care of it. Now we come to the most important point, the final one. Paul tells us to let your liberty be limited when necessary by love. Galatians 5, verse 13 gives us a little insight here. Paul says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. I talked about the freedom of the gospel. What does that really mean? But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. You know, when I look at Scripture here, and I look at this chapter in particular, there are a few things that come out to my mind that I really had to struggle with. But I think I'm beginning to understand more of what Paul is saying. You know, if there was ever a man that urged holy living, righteous living, godly living, living out of love and living out of purpose, it was the Apostle Paul. Would you agree? And so Paul is really meaning something important here, where he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The gospel has the ability to completely turn us inside out, to where our characters are transformed in such a way that they're like Christ's. And we see the bigger picture. We see the bigger picture in terms of loving our neighbor, loving our fellow man, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God wants us to be very careful about slipping back into a faith or an experience where we're engrossed by focus and thinking about various do's and don'ts and taboos and not taboos and things like that. He doesn't want us focused there. He wants us to focus on Him. He wants us to focus on the new life that He brings us, the life that enables me to stop thinking about myself and to think about others. The life that says the gospel is not really about what I do for God. It is about what God has done for me. And that's where we need to be at. And that's what Paul means when he says it's kingdom of God is not about little things that we all do or don't do. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said in his book on the freedom of a Christian man, a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to no one. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. What did he mean? The first sentence sums up these first three points very well. A Christian is to be free and subject to no one, but subject to God. But at the same time, a Christian then is to be subject to all, in the way that he treats them. A person who fails to adopt God's perspective on different opinions in the area of freedom invariably reacts in one of two ways. One, they try to persuade others to adopt their viewpoint. Or two, they shift their position into conformity with those who differ, but in violation of their own conscience. Now, the first reaction is typical of, we might say, the Pharisees. Have you ever wondered why Jesus, in his ministry, seemed to go out of his way sometimes to kind of poke the bear when it came to the Pharisees? He did, didn't he? They set him up, you know, and instead of saying, well, I don't want to offend you, I'll just back away, he'd heal the man on the Sabbath. He'd pick grain on the fields with his disciples as they were walking. He just kind of stood up to them in that regard, didn't he? So the weaker brother or the sister in Romans 14 is not the Pharisee. Pharisees weren't weak in conscience. They knew what they believed. You weren't going to change their mind for nothing. But the second reaction, the one I said they are tempted to conform to what other people are doing, even if it violates their conscience, that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 14. That's the brother or sister that we need to watch out for, that we need to care for. The brother or sister that God accepts, that God loves, that is part of the household of faith, they may differ from you or me, or I may differ from them, in various particulars, but God's accepted them. They're God's servant. And Paul says, they're like a package that says fragile. Handle with care. Handle with care. It's one thing to graciously permit a brother to hold a different viewpoint. It's a quite another thing to actually restrict my freedom because of his different viewpoint. But this is exactly what Paul is saying that we must do, if necessary. That's what it means to walk in love. Paul says of the weaker brother or sister in this passage, he says they really have four areas that maybe they need to grow in. They're weak in faith. Not necessarily saving faith. They've accepted Christ. But their faith is not strong enough yet to enable them to perceive the full liberty that they have in Christ. A better word might be conviction. They need deeper conviction yet on things. They're weak in knowledge. There's some things they don't know yet that they need to learn, that they need to grow into. You know, we go back to 1 Corinthians 8:7, where Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge yet. What knowledge was he talking about? The knowledge that an idol's nothing. We worship the one God. Idols are nothing. But some people don't have this knowledge yet. And so, as long as that hasn't been developed, it would be wrong for them to eat that food offered to idols. They can be weak in conscience, a sensitive conscience, maybe an oversensitive conscience, condemning them for things that the scriptures might say are permissible. And finally, weak in will. They can be influenced to act contrary to their own conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:10 again says, for if some see you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Paul doesn't want that to happen. Now, Paul, from everything we read about this, Paul, more than anybody in this church, I'm sure, understood the full liberty of the gospel. But he understood the necessity of love to go on with that liberty. He knew he was free, but he made himself subject to everybody in order that he might help them grow and love them and keep them strong within the church. It's kind of like this. Imagine an archery practice range, and you see a young boy, ignorant to what was happening, cuts across the open field before where the archers were practicing. And an arrow just narrowly misses him. Whoosh. Now, the act of practicing archery, is it okay? Probably. There's nothing illegal about it. It's fine. It's good. But something more important happens here than archery, right? Something much more important. They put the bows down. The arrows go down. Because it's more important the welfare of that boy is than their ability to practice archery. That's kind of like it is in the church. We have to see what's most important. And what's most important is the unity between us and my love for you and your love for me, not what I feel I can do and what I can practice. Now we come to the final point here. Scripture seems to say here that our conscience, wherever it is, at any stage in our life, is really absolute. It's what informs us what we believe and are convicted of as being right or wrong at any one given moment. The conscience may not be, and nobody's conscience is perfect. The conscience may need education. Right? It may need growth. But at all times, we're to be acting according to our conscience, right? That's what we're called to do, because Paul says, whenever we don't act according to our conscience, what we presently believe to be right and true, we're sinning. Whatever is not done out of faith or understanding or full conviction, Paul says, is sin. So if you're in doubt about anything, don't do it until you're more fully convinced in your own mind. Let God. God can make you stand. You're his servant. He will make you stand. He will give you whatever light you need to have. It's not my job to do that. It's not your job to do it for me. But it is our job to love each other and to maintain the bonds of unity, to hold on to the one faith that makes us who we are. I'd like to close this morning by reminding us that we are called upon to follow Christ as our great example in this. Our Bible is divided into chapters, to be sure, but sometimes the chapters don't mean necessarily that a new subject has started. Chapter 15 of Romans, particularly the first few verses, are really a conclusion and a carryover for all that he's been saying in chapter 14. For he says in verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insult of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Verse 7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you." For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only do not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another.